Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are on verse 33 of chapter 10. First Corinthians 10:33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are very thankful for your word and thankful for this journey that we've had through 1 Corinthians. And Father, there's some topics in 1 Corinthians that are not the easiest to accept for a lot of people, but everything in here is for our good. And I just pray, Father, that we are taking all these things to heart. I pray that our desire would be the same as Paul's here, that our desire would be that all men would be saved. And we thank you for what you're going to accomplish tonight. We thank you for those who are here and looking forward to this evening now. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are to seek the salvation of all men. God didn't tell us to go out and share the gospel with those that we think will get saved. He didn't say, go and share the gospel with those that you feel comfortable talking with. He said, go and share the gospel with all the world, right? Every creature. We're supposed to make sure that everybody gets the gospel out to everyone. And so that is the command that we have been given, and we need to do that. So this chapter ends with Paul explaining one more time that he ministered to people where they were. And that's one of the things that we have to understand is not everybody's going to be where we are in our Christian walk. There's going to be some people who are lost out there, and we need to meet them. We need to share with them. It doesn't mean, Paul didn't say, go to the taverns, go to the strip clubs, go to all those. He didn't say that. But he says we do need to meet them where they are. People are in different levels of spirituality, so to speak. There's some people who are seeking after something, and they know that there's something out there. They just don't know what it is. They need somebody to guide them, somebody to show them the way, somebody to go and point them to Jesus. And so that Paul's desire was that every single man, woman, and child would come to know Christ, that there'd be none that would be left behind. And so that should be ours as well. Paul taught the good news of the gospel to everyone who would receive it. He didn't care. He didn't go and look for people. And he didn't. He tried not to step on toes. He tried not to make enemies. But when you preach the gospel, let me tell you, you're going to have some enemies. There's going to be some people that are not happy. And there's nothing we can do about that. He was all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. And that was the ultimate objective of Paul, and it should be our objective as well. And he wanted as many people to get saved as he could, as many people to choose Christ as could. And so his big thing was he didn't want anyone not to know Christ as Savior. When you have salvation in Jesus Christ, it's such a great gift, such a great thing that you want everybody to have it. And so it boggles my mind when I talk to people and they tell me that, well, I'm saved, but I don't want to go to church. I don't want my kids to go to church. I don't want my husband or my wife or whatever, or my friends or my relatives. And why not? If you're saved, why would you want people not to get saved? It doesn't make any sense. So I always question, if you're saved and you have that attitude, are you saved with a head knowledge, or do you truly know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Because I don't understand how anyone who knows Christ as Lord and Savior would not want everyone that they come in contact with, whether they know him or not, to come to know Christ. And then, one, we need to learn that no man must be pleased by sin, nor pleasured in their sins. The smallest duty must be preferred before the pleasing of all men in this world. and learn also that we may and ought to seek the pleasing of men with subservience and subordination to the pleasing of Almighty God. First and foremost, we need to be pleasing to God. I have to tell you, it used to, years ago, I had this idea that I had to have everybody happy. I have learned that not everybody is going to be happy. Doesn't matter what you do, some are not going to be happy. There's going to be decisions that have to be made that some people are not going to like. They still have to be made. You have a family unit, the husband and wife, right? God laid it out that the man is the head of the house. There's some decisions that the man has to make that maybe the rest of the family isn't going to be happy with. But they have to be made. And the man has to understand that first and foremost, he has to please God. So if our direction comes from God, whether it pleases everybody else or not, if we're pleasing God, that's first and foremost. Now, we're not to go out of our way to irritate people and make them mad, right? It's not what God's telling us. But we need to please Him first. And we also need to learn that the inordinate man-pleasing is fruitless, needless, and endless. When you have endeavored to please most, how many will be displeased when you have done your best? God Himself, Jesus Christ, His holy prophets, apostles, saints, and servants could never please the world, and can any of us expect to do it? No, the answer is we can't. I mean, they keep, in the Bible it tells us that they turned the world upside down, which I believe was really right side up because it was upside down. They needed to get the truth of the gospel. People needed to get saved. They needed to do things God's way instead of man's way. Paul, though he became all things to all men, yet could save but some. Not everybody got saved. Not everybody was happy with Paul's preaching. How can we expect that they're going to be happy with us? The world hates godliness and godly persons and will never be pleased with that which they hate. Let pleasing of God be our great business, and in subordination to Him, endeavor to please all men for their profit, that they may be saved. Now, granted, again, the world hates anything godly. It's very obvious. There's a mass amount of hatred against God and the things of God and the churches of God. People don't like that as a whole. They're looking at, what did they do when this COVID thing struck? They started going after churches. They actually imprisoned pastors in the United States of America. Now, thank God, some of them won huge amounts in the lawsuit against and the fight against what happened to them. And it was, and basically, what were they suing for? Our rights. The right to assemble, which is a constitutional right that we have. And so it's amazing how, even though they fight against the church, they fight against God, they fight against anything that's holy and right, God still prevails. It's always best to be on the side of God. In 1 Corinthians, turn back to chapter 9, and verse 22. Chapter 9 and verse 22. He says, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Again, it's not our job to save them. It's our job to warn them. It's our job to give them the information so that they can make a decision for or against Christ. They get to choose. Paul understood that. And he knew that even though his desire was to get everyone to Jesus Christ, he knew that not everybody would. It was very obvious. I mean, he's preaching the Word of God and they throw him in prison, right? I mean, they tried to kill him several times. They beat him. They stoned him. He was shipwrecked. I mean, you name it, Paul went through it. But his desire was still even for the men who beat him, the men who imprisoned him, all of those things that happened to him, he still wanted that they would come to know Christ. We have an attitude of that when we're harmed, we don't want any good to come to the people that are harming us. Paul wanted them still to be saved. As I've said many times, could you imagine what it'd be like if all the terrorists in the world came to know Christ? What a huge difference that would make. If you could just get the leader of some of these terrorist organizations to come to know Christ, that would make a huge difference. So why do we want them all done away with, when if they'd come to know Christ, that would do greater things than just killing them and getting rid of them? Now, some people say, well, they're not worth saving. Is anyone worth saving? The Bible says that we are sinful man, that we are enemies of God before we come to know Christ as Savior. So is anyone really worth saving? The answer, if you do it from God's standpoint, is yes. It's why he died on the cross for us. It's because, yes, we were worth saving. And thank God that he made the decision and not man, right? It was man making that decision to say that it's not worth it. I mean, we look back, and you look back over time, and if you do anything through Baptist history and all, and you see all that's gone on through history and all, and come up, you'd look over that and say, God knew all of that was going to happen, and he still decided that he would come and die so we could be reconciled to God. He knew all of this was going to happen, and he still made that decision. Man would look at that and say, they're not worth it. They're just not worth it. It's not worth my effort. It's too much trouble, right? Thank God he didn't think we were too much trouble. All right, moving on to chapter 11, confusion concerning the roles of men and women. And there is confusion, and I have to tell you, every time that I've done any study, any preaching on this at all, every time afterwards, so I'm going to preface this so I don't get attacked afterwards, this is not my opinion. This is the Word of God. I did not write this. God did. But I have been called everything from male chauvinist pig to just about anything you want, because I don't believe that women should be the head of the house. God's the one that wrote it, not me. So the Corinthians were carrying Christian liberty into throwing off scriptural restraints of authority and headship, as well as both scriptural and cultural restraints concerning proper appearance. The bottom line issue here was a rejection of God's ordained structure of authority by the women in the church. And I will tell you, I had a pastor friend of mine, he's gone home to be with the Lord now, but he said this, he said, if men won't stand up and do the duties that are needed in the church, then who's it left to? And it's true. If men won't take the roles that God has laid out for us to take, what are you going to do? He said, now I'm not advocating having women preaching and all of that, but he says, somebody has to get the gospel out there, and if men will roll over and play dead, who's going to do it? I said, well, guess what? It's a sad commentary on mankind today, right? The men of the world need to step up and do what God's called us to do. And not everybody's called to be a pastor, and not everybody's called to be a preacher, and not everybody's called to be an evangelist. I get that. But those who are need to step up to the plate and do what God called them to do, and not turn it over. Also, while I'm on this soapbox, I'll say men need to take the proper position in the home that God gave to them and not make the wife take it. There's too many times that men are just, well, I go to work and I come home and that's all I need to do. No. God has put you as the spiritual head of your household. You need to see it that your children are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You need to make sure your family is in church. You need to make sure your family is in the Word of God. You need to make sure your family is praying. You are the one that God holds accountable. Don't shirk that responsibility and give it to the wife because it's the easy way out. I remember growing up and hearing all the time, wait till your father gets home. I said, I already got it from you. Now I'm going to get it from him too? Well, yeah. Because he was the head of the house. I always thought that was double jeopardy. You didn't make that argument, though, trust me. The divine order of scriptural authority. In the first three verses, Paul challenges the Corinthians too and praises them for following the spiritual authority and example as he follows Christ. In verse 1 it says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. The first verse of this chapter seems to have been a more proper close to the last, in which he had enforced the cautions he had given against the abuse of liberty by his own example, but whether it more properly belongs to this chapter or the last chapter, it is plain from it that Paul not only preached such doctrine as they ought to believe, but led such a life as they ought to imitate. Now, I will say here, after saying that, that the divisions in the book and all were put there for us. They were not there originally. They were put there. If I told you to turn to 1 Corinthians in this verse, how would you find it? If we didn't have the divisions, the chapter divisions, and the scripture references and all that, how would you find it? You would have to know those words. I'd say, turn to be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And in this day and age, people would look at me like I'd grown a second head. Where am I supposed to find that? So when I say that this would fit really good at the end of the previous chapter, it would make sense there, but it also makes sense where it's at. But those divisions are there for us to make things easier for us to find. Paul is saying, be imitators of me, live as you see me live. We should follow no leader farther than he follows Christ. If you're going to follow man, make sure that man is following Christ. Because if you're following man for the sake of following man, he may take you right off a cliff somewhere. Follow him as long as he is following Christ. And not any further than that. Verse 2 goes on and says, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. On this occasion, he was the more ready to praise them as far as it could be done, because there were some things in regard to them in which he would have occasion to reprove them. He begins with the commendation of what was praiseworthy in them. That ye remember me in all things, that ye are disposed to regard my authority and seek my direction in all matters pertaining to the good order of the church. And then Paul establishes the divine chain of command of spiritual authority. Verse 3, he says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. He lays down this spiritual order of the authority, and he says, this is the way it works. Here our apostle answers the questions and resolves the case with the Corinthians had put to him and laid before him about church order and concerning the decent behavior of men and women in church assemblies. First, he reminds them here that a subordination of persons in the church of God ought to be observed and kept, that as Christ, as mediator, is inferior to God the Father, but is the head and Lord of all men. As creator and redeemer, so that man is the head of the woman, and as such she must show her subjection unto the man. As Christ, as mediator, acts in subordination to the Father, so must the woman act in subordination to the man. Now, Again, I'm going to say, this does not mean that the woman is any lesser person than the man. I have been in Baptist churches where it has been taught that the woman is a lesser person than the man. It's not in Scripture. It's nowhere to be found in Scripture. And it irritates me to no end when I hear that. When I hear, well, she's my servant. No, she isn't. She is your helpmeet, given you by God. Treat her as an equal. People say, well, the man's supposed to be the head of the house. Yes, and God's going to hold him responsible for that. But let's not treat the women as a lesser person because of that. That's not what God intended. And it drives me crazy when people think that. It was never laid out that way. Not in the Word of God. That is man's idea. Because man wants to control, and man wants to think he's got all this authority. You've got the authority that God gave you, but let's not take that to our head and get a big head about it and treat everybody else like dirt. It's not the way it's intended. So the spiritual head of the woman, the wife, is the man, the husband, and the spiritual head of the man is Christ. The spiritual head of Christ is the Father. The earthly expression of spiritual authority, we'll see in verses 4 through 16, men are to honor the headship of Christ and their headship under Christ by not covering their heads during public prayers and worship. To cover his head with a garment in worship is to dishonor his head, who is Christ. Verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. I've been in churches where guys come in and they're wearing a baseball cap or something in church. It should not be. Should remove those hats before you come in. I know there's some that wear hats here and they take them off and they leave them on the rack out here, which is proper. That's the proper way to do it. And so we need to do that. Women are to cover their heads during public prayers and worship. She is to do so to honor her husband as her spiritual head and thereby worship God in recognition of God's chain of authority over her. In some cultures, and we'll get into this, but in some cultures, women do wear a head covering during services. We had a gal, Serganda was the associate pastor of a church. His wife was in the services, and every time she was in the services, she had a head covering on because that's their culture where she was from. That's what they did. Here in the United States of America, it is not the culture that every woman wears a head covering. It's not the culture. But we'll get into some of this as we go on. Women involved in public worship are to either be silent or minister only in a limited fashion under the delegated spiritual authority of the man. The woman was to publicly acknowledge that she was under authority as she ministered. In verse 5a, it says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. She was to wear a covering upon her head, a cultural symbol of the universal principle of submission. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5b through 7 and then 10, so starting after head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is in the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And then verse 10, it says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. The principle here, in addition to the absolutes of Scripture, we are to avoid any cultural symbols of rebellion or rejection of God's roles for men and women. The cultural symbols are constantly changing, but we are to be consistently to avoiding them. Don't be out there swaying with every wind of doctrine and all, but there are some cultural symbols that we need to follow. If we were say I was over in the Middle East, we would do things different, right? Because they have a different culture over there. We have the culture that we're used to here. Women in the Corinthian church were to wear a head covering, a veil, as a cultural symbol of her submission to her husband. It was an outward showing of what her submission to her husband was. I've told people all along, if the husband would submit to Christ, then the wife would submit to the husband. When I see problems, and when I've dealt with people with problems in their marriages, it's because the husband is not in submission to Christ. People say, well, you're just picking on the man. Well, if he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, yes, I'm going to pick on him. If he's doing his duty, being in submission to Christ, then I will tell you, through personal experience, then the wife will submit to the husband. It happens. But when the husband's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, then all of a sudden we got a problem. I actually got a call one day and said, this has been several years back, from a lady that said, my husband refuses to go to church and he doesn't want me to go to church, and if I submit to him, then I can't go to church. I said, is he submitting to Christ? She said, well, obviously not. If he won't go to church and he won't let me go to church, that would be disobedience to Christ. I said, then there lies the problem, right? He needs to get right so that you can follow him. It would be like following any other man that's leading you astray. Would that make sense? Does God tell you to follow man that leads you astray? No. Even Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But don't follow me any further than I am following Christ. If Paul got off track, he wouldn't want people to go with him. That wasn't the idea. So we need to be it. As I've said for years, if people would do it God's way, there'd be no problems in the marriage, right? But they just don't want to do it God's way. And it doesn't matter. It can be the husband or it can be the wife. Either one can shipwreck the relationship because they don't want to follow Christ. They don't want to do what Christ told them to. The woman is supposed to do this so as not to dishonor her husband. Verse 5a, as I said, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. So she's to do it so as not to dishonor her husband, and she's to do it not so as not to dishonor herself. And then part B of 5, as it goes on, says, For that is even all one as if she were shaven. She's not supposed to do that. And then go on to verse 6. It says, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. For if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a woman not to have her head covered during public worship is as shameful as to be fully shaved. A shaven head was a terrible shame and was associated with terrible sins in Corinth. Harlots, radical feminists, and lesbians wore their hair short in Paul's day. That hasn't changed a lot, has it? We see that there's some that are doing that today, but you can't just automatically assume because somebody, female with a shaven head, is falling under those because we're in a different custom. Now, the Bible's clear that women should have longer hair than the men. Should be able to tell the difference. I remember years ago, thought my kids were going to get me killed when they pointed at this guy who had really long hair and earrings and all, and they said, look, Dad, he looks just like a girl. And of course, they were not quiet about it. And I'm sure everybody in the store heard it. And I was like, are you trying to get me killed? I mean, this guy looked like he was humongous, right? And I thought, but even my kids knew that he didn't look like a man. I didn't have to tell him that's wrong. He doesn't look like a man. Because they knew that automatically. He was doing things. Now, in this day and age, males wear earrings. I will tell you that that is a sign of rebellion. That's what it's about. They're rebelling against something. I've known several people who wanted earrings, and their dad told them what my dad would have told me: put an earring in your ear and I'll take it out and I won't take the back off first. My dad was totally against that. I was totally against it. I told my daughters, if you bring a guy into my house with an earring, we will have a problem. A huge problem. I'm just saying, it's a sign of rebellion. And you'll see it over and over and over. People will do things as a sign of rebellion. They don't think that's what it is. They think they're doing their own thing, but it's a sign of rebellion. They're rebelling against something. They don't like the norm. They were supposed to cover their heads so as to reflect God's glory. For the man to cover his head with a garment in worship is to cover the glory of God in whose image he is created. The glory of the man is found in his relationship with God. Verse 7, part A. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. As the man's glory relates to his spiritual head, Christ, even so a woman's glory is in her spiritual head, her husband. She is to glory in her husband and reflect God's glory back to her husband by her submission to his God-ordained authority. In part B of that verse, it says, but the woman is the glory of the man. The woman is equal in nature, but subordinate in authority to her husband. There again, equal in nature. She's not a lesser person, but she's equal in nature. We'll see that in verses 8 through 12. She is subordinate to her husband in position, a denunciation of feminism, in verses 8 through 10. Because the woman was created from the man, in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. We all know that God created woman from Adam's rib, and so she came from man. So verse, it says, because the woman was created for the man to complete and fulfill him. Remember back in Genesis, we did a long study in Genesis years ago, and why did God give Adam Eve? She was a help meet. She was to be there, to be with him, and to help him. In verse 9 of chapter 11, it says, for neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. A woman's glory is in her complementary role to her husband, and his glory is in his wife. In verse 7 says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Therefore, the woman is to wear the symbol of her husband's power or authority on her head, so as not to be dishonored before the holy angels. Verse 10 goes on and says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Angels are creatures of great power and are in absolute submission to God as their spiritual authority. Women ought to follow their holy example. Angels are watching our church services. Every time we meet together, the angels in heaven. She is equal to her husband in nature, a denunciation of chauvinism. She is equal in nature again. Again, not a lesser person, not anything, a helpmeet, someone to go alongside him. So many times I've seen where husbands require their wives to walk behind them because they are the authority, and she is the subordinate. How about if they walk beside you? God gave them to you as a help meet, not as a slave. Never intended to be that way. I remember one time being in church and my wife spoke to somebody in the hallway after they had tried to put her down, and she held her own, and he immediately came and found me and ripped me out of the service and told me that I needed to get my wife under control. I said, "What did you do to irritate her? My wife is so meek and mild that I can't imagine she said anything to you unless you provoked it." He turned around and walked off. That was the end of the conversation. So I asked her, and she said he was getting smart mouth with me, and I just was done. She said he'd done it for years, and I'm tired of it. And so I just told him. I said, "Well," so I went and found him and said, "Next time you have something to say to my wife, make sure I'm present. That'll solve your problem. Because you'll probably hear it from me before you hear it from her." It's never been God's plan that women are a lesser person. Never. And yet, that's how, and I'm talking Baptist churches. I'm not picking on other people. I'm talking Baptist churches. I know there's other groups out there that treat their women as a lesser person, but Baptist churches, it should not be happening. We should be following the Word of God. You would hope. You would pray. Because the man is born from the woman, verses 11 through 12a, says, "Nevertheless, neither is a man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman." We see this here in our scripture that definitely he comes from her. Paul calls, excuse me, back up too far down, because both were created by God. God has created the man, and then he created the woman from man. And in 12b, it says, "But all things of God." Paul calls on those in the Corinthian church who are in rebellion against this symbol of submission to be honest with themselves, for they know that prayer, which refuses to submit to authority, is a contradiction. We need to submit to God's authority, the man needs to, and then the women will submit to the husband. It will happen. People go, "Well, it doesn't always happen." Okay, as a general rule, it does happen. There's always an exception to the rule because someone along the line is not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And it's because somebody doesn't want to submit. It always comes down to that. Verse 13 says, "Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" God has given a woman long hair as a natural covering and symbol of submission. Nature itself teaches that long hair is a shame to a man. To cover his head with long hair in worship is to dishonor himself and his head, who is Christ. A man's hair is to be shorter than that of the woman. Should always be. People go, "Well, yeah, if my wife's hair goes all the way down to, you know, her knees or something, then the man's hair can go to the shoulder." The idea behind this is that men are supposed to look like men and women are supposed to look like women. Not today's idea where men and women look like whatever. It's amazing how many people, in fact, I can tell you my wife has on several occasions kind of given me the elbow thing and go, "Is that a man or a woman over there?" I have no idea. It's hard to tell some of them. It's really hard to tell. I have no clue. And I said, "But it's supposed to be so you can tell the difference." Be nice if it was that easy, right? It shouldn't be hard to know. Verse 14, it says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Nature teaches that long hair is a glory unto the woman. Her hair is her glory." In verse 15a, it says, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her." It demonstrates her submission to her husband. It demonstrates her standards to the world. As we have seen in the Roman Empire, short hair was a sign of harlots, radical feminists, and lesbians. Though many women wear short hair today without any consideration of these things, short hair remains a sign of the radical feminist movement, the lesbian movement, and immorality today. An obvious exception is hair loss due to a medical condition or treatments. However, even the natural discomfort these women feel illustrates the natural shame associated with overly short hair on women. I've known people who have had cancer, females that have had cancer, they've lost their hair. They just have this natural aversion to having no hair, so what do? They go out and they get a wig. And they wear a wig because they don't like the feeling of not having hair. Not every woman is that way, but a lot of them have done that. And I've known many of them in my life that have lost their hair due to cancer, and they've put on a wig because they don't want to be out in public without hair. And some of them, they actually go and have wigs made that look like their natural hair. So most people would never even know that there was anything different. But it's just the way it is. Her long hair is given as her natural covering in 15b. For her hair is given her for a covering. Most Bible students today believe that God has provided the natural covering of long hair as a sufficient covering for women in worship. Notice that God states that nature teaches that men should have short and women should have long hair. There are natural physical differences in the hair growth patterns of men and women, which make long hair more natural for women and short hair more natural for men. Almost every culture on earth has therefore naturally had the practice of longer hair for women and shorter hair for men. Distinction between the sexes is the key. As I said, it's hard to tell some of them which one they are because you can't tell. Long hair on men has long been associated with effeminacy. Long hair on men has long been associated with rebellion and worldliness. A garment to cover the woman's head in worship may have been a cultural symbol of submission. Long hair is a scriptural symbol of submission to God's authority by submission to her husband. While no specific definition of short or long hair is given in this passage, and we should not be overly rigid concerning the exact length required as a test of spirituality for men and for women, a man's hair should be unquestionably short, and a woman's hair should be unquestionably long, capable of being a covering. Now, I've been in some places where they say a man should have a buzz cut, and a woman should have long hair. It doesn't say that in Scripture. It does not say that in Scripture anywhere. Now, there's some that will go so far as to say a man should have his hair shaven. No, it doesn't say that. It says that if a man's hair is long, it is a shame to him. So we need to make sure that we're not doing that. A final conclusion, no one should be contentious in these matters. If any man wants to argue against these principles, a submissive role for women, short hair for men, and long hair for women, they should know that the apostles and the Lord's churches have no such custom as allowing women to publicly pray or prophesy without clear submission to authority, symbolized by covering. These teachings were universally accepted by the apostles and all the first century churches. There's always going to be those that will disagree. Always. Look what time it is. Always people will disagree because they just want to be contentious. They don't want to agree with what God's Word says. They want to be contentious. But the issue is not that we should be contentious, but that we should follow the word of God. This last verse, and we'll finish this section, is verse 16. It says, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Some try to use this passage to weaken or erase all that Paul has taught in the previous verses, especially concerning hair length. This is a ridiculous conclusion when it is fully considered. Paul has just spent 15 inspired verses teaching these principles. He does not then cancel them out. He's not going to spend 15 verses and then give you one that cancels the 15 out. That just doesn't even make any sense. And yet, that's what they will try to align with. All right, let's pray.